Well, it's good to be back at the centre of the universe. Forget Moscow, Washington. It's Crocken Hill where it all happens. Good to be back with you. And it would be good if you had access to Psalm 148. It's always good to check the preacher out, isn't it? By what God says. So it'd be good to have the psalm there handy. One embarrassing thing to me is that evidently I've preached this psalm here at Crocken Hill before. What was the date, Richard?
24th of March, 1996.
Right. So hands up if you remember that. Ah, one. Yeah, right. Yeah. Was I alive then? Yes, I think I was. Yes, okay. Right. Well, let's get to Psalm 148. One of the things that intrigues me about the Bible is the way bits of it sort of come out and hit you at different times and won't go away. After my near-death encounter back in January, Psalm 18:30 would not leave me alone. And it says, "As for God, his way is perfect." And I couldn't get that out of my head. And I guess I needed to know it at a time when it certainly didn't seem that way. Well, the last five psalms are the grand finale to the book of Psalms. They're a kind of crashing climax to everything that's gone before. And they've jumped out at me more than once. They've been called the Hallelujah Sandwiches because all five of them start and finish with the word Hallelujah, or as it's usually translated into English, praise the Lord. It's said that there are three words that are understood in every language on the face of the globe: Amen, Alleluia, and Coca-Cola. As the word Amen comes at the end of the talk, if you happen to agree, rather than at the beginning, and being diabetic, I'm no longer qualified to comment on Coca-Cola. It belongs to days I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. We'll go for this word Hallelujah. One of the things these five psalms have taught me is that I don't say praise the Lord half as much as I ought. I excuse myself on a couple of grounds. One is that temperamentally, you know, I'm not an exhibitionist. I don't normally swing from the chandeliers and those sort of things. Theologically, I'm reformed. So I tend to sit on my hands in case I'm ever tempted to move them in a way that might make me lose house points by those who are sitting next to me. But those are feeble excuses, for praising the Lord rightly glorifies him as the source of whatever it is that's switching me on at the time. And I ought to be more sensitive about giving him the glory due to his name. Something that has struck me is where these Hallelujah sandwiches appear in God's songbook in the middle of the Bible here. They are right at the back, aren't they? Which is almost where the Hallelujah chorus is in Handel's Messiah, I suppose. But it isn't where we normally have them in our songbooks. Often, if it isn't a songbook that just goes in alphabetical order, the songs of praise to God, the three in one, are right bang at the beginning. That's where it all begins. Whereas the book of Psalms starts off telling us how to live, and when it's done that, it ends up with a chorus of sustained praise to the Lord. I wonder why the Old Testament praise leaves the best wine till the last. For it certainly does that. Out of the 188 times the word Hallelujah appears in this book, 40 of them, that's almost, well, it is a fifth, isn't it, are in the last five psalms. In fact, the last book in the Psalms contains half the times that Hallelujah occurs in the entire work. And what's equally striking is that there are no mentions in these last five psalms of the problems that dog our pilgrimage to glory: sin, guilt, envy, doubt, illness, ridicule, loneliness, fear, death. They're no longer threatening in these last five psalms. Not that they're altogether absent, but they aren't the things that these psalms are grappling with anymore. They belong to the old order of things, which is passing away. The Lord and what he does fills the minds and the hearts of the worshippers in these five psalms. It's almost as though we're now looking back on our pilgrimage from the vantage point of a new heaven and a new earth. It seems as though these last five psalms are the prelude to that great eternal symphony of Revelation chapter 5. So let's come to the middle of the five, to Psalm 148. Enthusiasm is not something the writer of this psalm's run out of, is it? You know, the delight of a child on Christmas morning when what they most want emerges from under the wrapping. The deafening roar of a crowd of football supporters when their team wins the final goal at the FA Cup. They're just not adequate expressions of praise, as far as this writer goes, when it comes to his appreciation of the Lord his God. There is nothing in all creation, nothing in the entire universe that comes anywhere near the God whose praise these psalms are taken up with. Now, he makes the point in a number of ways. This psalm is not simply a hallelujah sandwich, is it? He doesn't just start with praise the Lord and end with it, but he keeps all the way through the psalm coming back to it, especially the first half, as he calls all the heavens above and enumerates what they're up there for and do. He calls each and every bit of it to praise the Lord. Praise him, praise him, praise him is what he keeps on saying in verses 1 to 5. And we mustn't think of that as a tyrannical order, you know. We're not sort of waiting for Putin to go by, and if we don't sort of do the salute, we'll get shot. It's not like that at all. It's not like if we didn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue that you'd get barbecued. No, here is no bullying to make us praise. It's more like the last night of the proms, where the prommers would find it hard to understand how anyone could not appreciate what they are so obviously thrilled with. And this comes out not only by the repetitions, praise the Lord, but also by the constant use of that little word, all. I wonder if you caught that as we read the psalm. Verse 2, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Verse 3, praise him, all you shining stars. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all ocean depths. Verse 9, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Verse 10, wild animals and all cattle. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth. Verse 14, the praise of all his people. I think that's about 10 times in 14 verses. He doesn't want any exceptions, does he? He can't imagine the Lord deserves anything less than total, universal praise. What he knows of the Lord convinces him that the only appropriate response to such a God is enthusiastic praise from all above and all below. And he's got his solid reasons for that. Praise to him is not the kind of mindless repetition of the word hallelujah. It isn't some trite jingle that he's put together with which to get the congregation in the mood. There's real meat here which gives substance to the call, praise the Lord. You see, true worship of God is not something you do in a state of mindless euphoria. Though I've been at Christian events where the guy up front mercilessly worked his congregation over to get that result. Now, biblical worship engages all our faculties, doesn't it? Our minds, our souls, our bodies. It's what we know of God as he's revealed himself and his ways that moves our hearts to respond to it in glad and grateful praise. So here in Psalm 148 is a person whose heart and mind are filled with the thoughts of the infinite majesty of God. of someone before whom the only rightful response is praise. And not simply from a small group of devotees on a Sunday at church, but from all above and all below, from every part of his amazing creation, and from all its inhabitants, great and small. Now tell me, is that just wishful thinking? Is it merely a pipe dream? Is it just a harmless fantasy? Is it just a nice idea, but of course it will never happen? Well, we'll come back to that. For now, let's look at the text. The psalm splits neatly into two parts. In verses 1 to 6, he's looking up to the heavens. In verses 7 to 14, he's looking around him on earth. Verses 1 to 6, he calls for praise to God from all above. And 7 to 14, it's all below who are called to respond to him in that way. He seems to split what he sees above in the heavens, in the heights above, into three. The third heaven where the angels of God worship him, the stellar heavens where the stars shine, and the atmospheric heavens where the rain clouds form and fly. In a negative kind of way, verse 2 tells us that the worship of angels is out of order. You may never have been tempted to worship an angel, but it has been a snare at various times for various people. The call of verse 2 would have sounded strange to Israel's pagan neighbours, who often worshipped angels and stars. They often attributed the variety of natural phenomena in the world around to demons and spirits who resided in trees and rivers. Of course, pagans of our modern world are a bit more sophisticated. They don't worship angels. They worship science and technology. They attribute the variety of phenomena in nature to impersonal laws resident in things like protons and neutrons and electrons. But I suspect it's questionable which sort of pagans are the more naive. Seems to have been an issue at Colossae, doesn't it? Paul says to the Christians there, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. What are they about, these angels? Well, at the end of Hebrews 1, we're told that all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Someone has said that everyone has their own angel. But if you're driving a car, it gets off the bumper when you exceed 70. Angel worship was even a problem to the writer of the last book of the Bible. So overwhelmed was he with what he saw and heard that he says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you. Well, if the angel directs John to worship God alone, what does God direct his angels to do? One of the most delightful testimonies to the deity of Jesus is in Hebrews 1:6. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. God, who doesn't share his glory with anyone other than himself, shares it with his son, Jesus, our Lord. And so in verse 2 of our psalm, all angels, all the armies of heaven are called on to praise their commander-in-chief, their creator, to give to him their praise. I guess Isaiah 6 gives us a sample of that, doesn't it? Remember the seraphim ceaselessly crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. In verse 3, he turns from the heavenly angels surrounding God's throne and serving him day and night to the heavenly luminaries. He calls on sun, moon, and stars to worship God. Is that a problem? After all, they don't have a voice like you and me, do they? They can't verbalize their praise. And yet Psalm 19 tells us that their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. They praise him by doing what God created them to do, to shine. They don't control our destinies. Astrology is a growth business in our pagan land, but it is idolatrous nonsense. The sun, moon, and stars praise the Lord by doing what he made them to do, which was not to tell people's fortunes. Then in verse 4, we lift our eyes to the skies again and find the waters above the skies that Genesis chapter 1 talks about. The clouds which praise God by dropping rain on our heads, particularly in the UK. Angels, light bearers, rain clouds can each tell of the glory of God and proclaim his handiwork, as Psalm 19 puts it. But why should they? What are the reasons for praising God? And there are two in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, they owe their existence to him. He commanded and they were created. So if they're all created by him at his word of command, he is the sole creator of all that is above. It didn't all come about by random selection of impersonal forces. It came about by the God who should be praised for doing so. Secondly, verse 6, the second reason why they should praise him is that he has established them where they are, in their orbit. That's why they continue to function as they do in an integrated way. They are held together by his powerful word. What a great God he is. A few years back, an educational magazine did a survey of children's ideas of God. It's very revealing. God is very good and handsome. I like God because he puts ideas in my head when I'm in trouble with my sums. I think God is a very nice man because he's kind to everybody. I think God is like us. See, unsophisticated as children's minds are, one thing's conspicuously absent, isn't it, from those observations. There is no sense of the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. It's fallen out of the popular imagination. Not for us, the traumatic vision of Isaiah, the throne lifted high. Not for us, the prostration of John before the radiant glory of a face like the sun shining in its strength. Not for us, the burning bush, the fiery pillar. Not for us, Job with his hands clasped over his mouth, speechless in self-loathing, that even had been impudent enough to speak to God. No, God's become our heavenly buddy, isn't he? And we favour him with our friendships. We patronise him with our prayers. Oh, he's a great source of comfort to us. He's never, ever a source of fear. He makes us feel warm and cosy, but he never makes us feel awe and wonder. He's large enough for our convenience, but small enough for our pockets. Only when we realise that the power and intelligence of God encompass the entire universe, that he holds galaxies in the palms of his hands, will we then worship him as he deserves? Will we know what it is to stand in awe of God? Well, before we get a stiff neck looking up to the heavens, let's start looking around verse 7. From verse 7, the psalmist moves from the bottom of the pile, the great sea creatures and ocean depths, verse 7, through the weather, verse 8, inanimate creation, 9, the lower creation of animals and birds, 10, up to humans made in God's image, 11 and 12, irrespective of status, of gender, of age. Even the weather praises the Lord. How? By doing his bidding. We think of the forces of nature as though they were self-activating, uncontrolled aspects of life in our world. they are beyond our control. Boys, how often the forecasters get it wrong, don't they? But they aren't beyond his control. He can speak to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. And isn't that picture in verse 10 delightful, of wild animals and all cattle, small creatures, flying birds, all being called on to praise the Lord? Is that unrealistic? I don't think so. Psalm 104 and verse 21 tells us that the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. It's what the lions do. I wouldn't like to attend their prayer meeting. They might consider me the answer to their prayers. But you see to whom the lions roar? Spurgeon suggests they don't roar to their prey because that would terrify them and drive them away. He rather sees them giving vent to a longing for food, and that the expression of it is a kind of prayer that God himself understands and directs them to their prey. Now, he doesn't drop it in front of them on a plate. We always like God to do that for us. They have to go out and hunt for it, as do we. But we do it with prayer, depending on God. And if God can hear the wordless roars of the wild animals, how much more will he understand our wordless groans when we can't even find the words to say what we want to say? I look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, when the wild animals will no longer be wild, and flying birds and small creatures will no longer be intimidated by us, when we and they will praise the Lord together for all eternity. And the great ones of our world are there, aren't they, in verse 11? Oh yes, they can start up their war games, thinking their skill and their might will prevail, but there is one far above them in power and might, who they ought to be praising on their knees, because though they seem to be unaware of it, it's him who gives them their authority, and it's him who takes it away. The Most High does rule over the kingdoms of men. His Son is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And here at last, they no longer pit their wits against him, no longer try to grab what is his for themselves, but they're called to join in the universal song of praise to our God. So why should all below praise the Lord? Again, there's two reasons, isn't it? First, verse 13, the Lord is supremely great. There must be no bowing down to Mother Nature or to the God within. His name alone is exalted, and so it should be. No genuine rival exists, so none are permitted. With all our genius, which itself is given to us by God, we are still limited beings, however influential. We're part of the created order, and the more we know, the more aware we are of what we don't know. But our Lord faces no such mysteries. It isn't simply what he's done and what he's doing out there in the big wide universe that bows our hearts, is it? He's not only supremely great, he's also supremely gracious. And that's where the last verse brings us. God is not remote because he's so mighty. He's come to us in the Lord Jesus to meet our desperate need. What does the verse say? He has raised up for his people a horn that is a powerful deliverer, the praise of all his saints. Of Israel, you want to know who they are? Read the New Testament letters. The people close to his heart. He is indeed the praise of all his saints. Don't you feel sorry for the popes in Rome? They have to wait hundreds of years to become saints. You and I have beaten them to it by a long way. We've got there already if we belong to Christ. You don't have to wait to become a saint. But it's solely due to his grace, isn't it, in raising up a deliverer, the one we so desperately needed. A few months before that deliverer arrived, the father of John the Baptist spoke these words. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." God has provided a rescuer to bring us in out of the cold to a place where, close to his heart. Isn't that wonderful? On a good day, I think, how on earth would good God want me in a place close to his heart? On a bad day, I look at one or two in the church and I think, why would God want them? But it is staggering, isn't it? It's a verse that always grabs me in John 17, where Jesus says to the Father, "Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am." And I keep thinking, really? Even me? He could have been big-hearted enough to say, "Okay, I forgive you your sins. Now please go away and leave me alone," couldn't he? But he wasn't content to do that. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, he's brought you to himself, close to his heart. Derek Kidner observes that is the climax of the psalm, as it is of the gospel. How does Peter put it? He says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That's the ultimate. And whether we face excitement or struggle, big results for our labors or very few, we have every reason to be a people who praise the Lord. From a dank, dark prison cell that he may have occupied for up to 4 years, with a heart weeping over what the enemy was doing outside while he was kept from the battle. Wasted time, it might have appeared. Paul sends out this word, doesn't he? "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice. Is that what he was doing? Evidently so. Well, we've come to the end of a mighty psalm, haven't we? Breathtaking in its scope. There doesn't seem anyone or anything in heaven above or on the earth around that's left out of this great call to praise the Lord. And we might be just sitting there saying, some hope. This is a pipe dream, surely. This is a mere fantasy, isn't it? But the last book of the Bible won't submit to our pessimism. Many of its first readers may well be being murdered for the gospel, crucified, beheaded, thrown to lions in the arena, covered in tar and set alight. They might be a persecuted minority, a crushed people across the hostile Roman Empire. But John, isolated on Patmos, was given to see beyond the contemporary, beyond the temporary scenes on earth, to witness in vision things which he describes in these words, which seem to be the answer to Psalm 148. He says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" It's going to happen, he says. No one and nothing is excluded in that vision. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and all that are in them. That's how it's going to be, isn't it? There will not be any dissenters on that day. No one will call out, "Let's hear for Muhammad." The whole of God's creation will be singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." When he appears, he will reconcile everything to himself. And Psalm 148 will change from being a longing to a great reality. And our great privilege, if we're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, is to play our part, isn't it? Whatever part that may be, that in the year ahead, there might be Crokinhillers added now to that innumerable crowd in glory. Meanwhile, given the privilege, aren't we, of getting in on that prelude now to the main symphony that's yet to be sung. Looking back over this psalm, one writer says, well, this is God's world, all of it praising him. But they who know him best should praise him most. Let's pray. Father and God, how great you are. We just find it impossible to find the words to even express our understanding of who you are and what you are, far less the reality of it. But Lord, through all our trials and troubles, help us, we pray, to see that you have a perfect plan, and that perfect plan involves bringing us, your people, to glory. Lord, help us to praise you for the cross of our Lord Jesus and his powerful resurrection, through whom we have this solid hope that none can shatter. Help us to look forward, Lord, to that glorious day when we will see you, Lord Jesus, as you are, and better still, be like you as you are. To love you with unsinning hearts, Lord, what will that be like? In the meantime, we praise and adore you for all you are and for all you revealed yourself to be in our great Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.